Good evening. Thank you for coming tonight. It is a blessing to have you all with us. We had last week off, so we're a couple of weeks out of practice. Let's open with prayer. Should we pray twice since we missed a week? Let's just pray once, and we'll get right to it. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. I thank you for a full day, Father, of studying your truth, for the blessings from 2 Corinthians, from Romans, from Hebrews just now, Father, a full day, abundant in your word. And now, Father, to bring our night to a close, we have our final session where in our ministry workshop format, Father, we have the privilege to not only study your word, but study about your word and to study additional concepts that relate to your word. And I pray, Father, as we continue to read through this material, that you would give us discernment and discretion as we're able to read. Give us wisdom, Father, that we can evaluate the things that we read, hold it up to the scrutiny of Scripture. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right. We have a couple of weeks' worth of catching up to do. The material you had to read was chapter 4. Did you read chapter 4 before tonight? You did. Excellent. Okay, so you should be very familiar with the material, which is awesome because I want to hit several things very hard tonight. And I've got, as I scroll through this on the screen, you're going to see a lot is colored yellow in my with my highlighter. And after I get through covering what was highlighted yellow in my highlighter, I'll take the time to ask what was highlighted yellow in your highlighter. But there are some things that I think are vital that you have to know about before advancing on. A couple of things I want to warn you about. And this is something that I think by virtue of your being in a class of this format and of this nature, there are authors I will expose you to, and there are other reading that you will do. That I would be very cautious about with other folks, for example. One of the names in particular I do not recommend unless somebody has a lot of maturity and discernment and is able to read with some caution. And that'll become clear as we approach that. All right. The myth of problem-centered counseling. This is chapter 4, the myth. And fortunately, we have a definition of what a myth is right here in the opening paragraph. Problem-centered counseling is fueled and sustained by a myth, which is, and here's the definition, an unproved or false collective belief that is used to justify a social institution. And we have all kinds of myths in our society and in our culture today, and many of them are harmless, innocuous, you don't care about them. But there are some that are absolutely vital, and people who conduct their lives in accordance with a falsehood are in for a lot of trouble. That's what I want to address tonight. It's what this chapter addresses tonight, an unproved or false collective belief. And he goes on to describe what that collective belief is, and that is the mythology that you need to talk about it. All right? It is necessary for the counselees to talk about them with respect to the problems. First and foremost is the fact that counselors and counselees alike believe that when individuals, couples, and families have personal and interpersonal problems, it is necessary for the counselees to talk about them and for the counselors to fish out the details and fossick about in the problems for understanding in order to help. All right? And this is not even questioned in our culture. This is a given. This is, you'd be a buffoon, a fool, if you didn't accept this. Of course you have to talk about it. How will you possibly get help if you don't talk about it? Kind of a thing. In fact, their religion would tell you that holding it in is harmful. And that, it's the Freudian term. What, remember the Freudian term for that? That repression. That's right. You're just repressing it. And that's unhealthy. You've got to get it out. You've got to express it. And based upon their definitions, that's true in their universe. But is it absolutely true as far as what God's Word reveals? Are there things that God's Word says are not proper to mention? See, are there things that should not be spoken about? Or, at the very least, we ought to be cautious about how we, who we discuss it with, under what conditions do we discuss it with. We want to put boundaries in place so that we're not transgressing verbal sins. All right. I think if nothing else, this textbook is wonderful to remind us about gossip and slander and kangaroo courts and all of the improper communication that has no place anywhere. And it's not sanctified because it's in a clinical office. Sin is sin. All right. We want to be very clear on that. And we have it there. By the way, if I forget by the end of the hour, remind me. I've got a proverb I want to share with you. One of my Filipino pastor friends, Pastor Leo, posted a proverb on his Facebook wall the other day, and I just wanted to shout hallelujah when I read Pastor Leo's Facebook wall, because it was a proverb that was on the back of my mind for weeks and weeks and weeks, and the Lord didn't give it to me to bring to our ministry workshop until Pastor Leo put it on his Facebook wall. So don't let me forget before the end of the hour. All right. So there's the myth. The myth is it's necessary to talk about it. It's necessary for the counselor to fossick about it, right? To fish out the details, all right? It's none of his business, or it's none of her business, or who is she, or why am I not guarding my soul? Why am I leaving myself vulnerable and weak before somebody that is not suited for the care of my soul? The care of souls is designed as a spiritual function within the boundaries of a local church. And so I want to be very cautious about who shepherds my soul based upon how God designed lampstands, how He designed shepherding, how He designed pastors, how He designed the gifts, ministries, and effects. Okay? Now, we've been very solid on 1 Corinthians 12, gifts, ministries, and effects. And they pointed out very rightly, where is the gift of counselor? Where is the ministry there? Where is the effect there? And by the time we get done with start ministering, you're going to see that the place for the professional, problem solver for hire, that's not only is it not appropriate in the Christian way of life, it actually runs contrary to the design in the Christian way of life. See, and we'll have an opportunity to talk about that as well. All right. The rise of problem-centered counseling. There was a good refresher in this chapter to remind you of the names of Mesmer and Freud, Franz Anton Mesmer. And what was it that he thought was first of all the cure? What was his first theory? Magnets, yeah. And the magnetic fluid, right, inside of the person, the animal magnetism, that if you just got those fluids balanced, then things would work out well and all their problems would be solved, okay? Well, he went from that to something else, didn't he? And he went from something else to something else, didn't he? And then Freud comes along and goes from that to something else. And the whole process, in fact, if you get nothing else out of the chapter, I'm going to highlight several times for you, if you didn't highlight it yourself in your reading, that the entire exercise is still a work in progress. To this day, psychologists and psychiatrists and psycho-whatevers, they're all tweaking everything. The latest tweak, the latest this. Well, let's modify that, let's modify this. And what they have to confess is that they're not solving anything. And some of the things that really comes out in chapter 6, he just teased it here in chapter 4. So I will highlight the foreshadowing here in chapter 4 so that you don't miss it. And then you'll have your eyes peeled for it when it really comes into focus in chapter 6. But the literature, their own literature, their own research journals, their own studies, their own follow-up, they have concluded that they're not helping anybody. And that professionally trained counselors don't do any better than laymen, than rank amateurs, than the value that would have if somebody just sat down and listened to somebody. That there's a value to sitting down listening to somebody. Whether you have all this special training or not, or you have the appropriate insights that you claim that all your credentials and all your degrees and all of your training and all of your experience, the statistical studies from their own literature are not just inconclusive, but they are conclusive that there is no value and no benefit to any of the psychotherapies that are pursued today in either earthly or quote-unquote biblical counseling. So stay tuned for that in chapter 6, and I will try to highlight that today as we review the material here in chapter 4. All right. Mesmer did make a shift when he said the therapeutic effect did not originate from the magnets, but from a magnetic fluid emanating from his own person. In other words, he becomes the healer. The counselor is the source of the therapeutic effect. All right, and so there's an entirely imagined make-believe superpower that you can come up for yourself if you engage in this. And then a short step from Mesmer to Freud. It was through the work of Freud that conversation, in other words, talk. Talk as the medium of cure and problem-centeredness as the method of cure was popularized. You've got the medium of cure, you've got the method of cure. And talk or conversation was the medium and problem-centeredness. If you just fixate on it long enough, you finally boil down what the real issues are. And once you unpeel the phony issues, the ones that have been used to cover and mask and so forth, once you get to the real issues, then you can expose them and you have the healing of the catharsis of getting it off your chest. And there it is. So problem-centeredness is the method for the cure. All right. The rest of this was very fruitful. But now, what century are we talking about when we're talking about Mesmer and Freud and the early stages of all this? What are we talking about? Late 1800s, early 1900s. Okay, and then ultimately, it wasn't until World War II where it went from very narrow medical professional studies, I say medical, quasi-medical studies, to where it branched out. And this chapter, I think, explains that pretty well. We'll talk about that as well. All right, here's my first massive chunk of yellow. I want to make sure that we're solid on this, that we understand it. As we indicated in Chapter 1, the psychoanalysis in present-day psychotherapies and throughout most of our society, there is this assumption that expressing one's feelings is beneficial and that repressing them in the ordinary sense of the word is harmful. Now, where does it say that? Is that a law? Is that written somewhere? Is that Bible? Is this documented now? Has it been scientifically validated? How do we know this? Well, it's the opinion of those whose livelihood depends upon you spilling your guts as often as they can get you to do that, okay? All right. Don't get me started on that. However, in spite of the almost universal acceptance of this idea, that's why it's a myth, universally accepted, it is questionable based upon research. Now, here's the key, because these studies have been done, many of them, long-term statistical studies, all right? And one of the biggest blessings that Martin and Deidre Bobgan provide for their ministry and for believers that are reaping the benefits of their ministry is they actually read the literature. They stay current in all the journals, all the publications, the latest findings, the latest studies. They actually read into the weight of the studies, the statistics, and all of the minutiae, things that would bore you and I to tears. Okay. Now, this idea is now questionable. I think it's more than questionable based upon research. Using the ordinary meaning of the word repress, that is the non-Freudian meaning of the word repress, it has been found that, and here's the quote, okay, a growing body of evidence suggests that repressing one's feelings may have greater psychological benefits than expressing them. All right, and it's footnoted, and the studies are sourced there. Here are just a few conclusions from the research. Grief-stricken individuals who express intensive negative emotions when discussing their loss appear to do worse in the long term, while so-called repressors recover more successfully. Now, you can say, well, that's just somebody's opinion. Yeah, but it's documented in these studies. And so at the very least, they're saying both things at the same time. And how do they even know anyway? Holocaust survivors who have been induced to talk it out fare significantly worse than repressors. Again, this is in their studies. And from a group of middle-aged men and women who lost their spouses, the research concluded, the inhibition of negative emotion did not have a cumulative cost. Rather, it might be an undervalued coping skill. How about that? You know what? It might be an undervalued coping skill. to which I just want to stop the roller coaster right here, right now, and say, excuse me? Might? Maybe? Didn't seem to? Okay, it might be an undervalued coping skill. I think coping mechanisms and coping skills and coping, that's psycho language too. But I'll let that go for the moment. Let me just highlight this idea of might. Well, wait a minute. You guys said you were the experts. You guys have been claiming now for generations that you know all the answers. Your science has settled all these things. Seems to me like you're still winging it. You're still guessing. And all these years you've been in the don't repress camp because Freud was in the don't repress camp. But now you've got some studies saying, well, wait a minute, maybe, you know what, there could be a value to holding it in. There could be a value to not regurgitating it. The point is, they don't know. And their own literature proves the liars that they are. They don't know. And we're going to see this again and again and again throughout this chapter and on into chapter 6. So it might be an undervalued coping skill. Okay? For that reason, laughter, optimism, and inappropriate seeming positive emotions should not be simply stigmatized as denial. For decades now, people have been mocked and urged. They've been told, oh, you're in denial. Come on, get it off your chest. Get it out there. You have to be sad. And if you're not, if you dared to say, well, I know that my loved one's in heaven. I know that I have the hope of eternal life. Well, you're in denial. That's just not normal. You can't know that. You've bought into this God delusion. Now, the literature, their own literature, these are their studies. These aren't believers. These are unbelievers. These are the research studies in this field. And they're starting to say, well, maybe optimism's not a bad thing. We shouldn't just point at it and say it's always denial. Okay? All right. The belief that talking about troubles and expressing one's negative feelings are beneficial undergirds all kinds of counseling. It fills all the secular counseling that's out there, and it fills all the biblical counseling that's out there. Remember the three examples that we read last time, 2 weeks ago? All three. Were there any of those three models that didn't explore this? They all did. And the ones beyond the three examples we had as well. All right. Nevertheless, the research simply does not support that idea. We know that considerable research dealing with what is called post-traumatic stress disorder indicates that those who receive treatment do no better than those who don't. So you got two soldiers coming back from a combat theater. And there are some, and they both saw horrible things while they were there. All right. And I was there, and I saw it when I was there. But you see stuff, and you come back. What are you going to do about it when you come back? What are you going to do with the horrible things you've seen? Well, some went under treatment. Others didn't go under treatment. Both control groups were surveyed. Both control groups were monitored. There were studies that were done on these control groups. Those who receive treatment do no better than those who don't. And a significant number of people treated do even worse than those who did not receive treatment. Well, what number is that? Is it 10% do worse? 20% do worse? What is the number? See, well, in my mind, of course, when you're using satanic methodology for soul stability, that right there is your first mistake. But this is their research. Reporting on the extensive research, the writer says, the negative reaction seems to emerge because, for some people, the very act of focusing on their negative feelings increases their distress and leads to more difficulties, such as flashbacks, nightmares, and anxiety attacks. Now, that may be true for some people. For others, it may not be. You realize that we're all different? Wow. There's a news flash for you. And you don't have to spend millions of dollars researching that. And the amazing thing is these experts that say they know how the mind works. Are you kidding me? Even if you could figure out how one human mind worked. Okay, start there and you still got 7 more billion to go on the planet today. We're all different. And of course there'll be things, some things in common, trends and whatnot. But who knows each one of us personally, individually, intimately? God does. The Lord does. That's who we need to rely on, not these experts that are, when you read their own literature, they're still trying to figure things out. While most problem-centered counseling does not deal with post-traumatic stress syndrome, most counseling does involve the very act of focusing on negative feelings. Hey, let's bring this up again next week. Hey, next week, let's talk about how your dad beat you again. Let's talk about that for the next 12 sessions. You know, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Okay? Dwelling in darkness, what does that accomplish? Do we have sanction from Scripture to let our mind dwell in darkness? I don't find any. Focusing on negative feelings. This research conclusion about PTSD should by extension raise serious questions about problem-centered counseling. The evidence regarding PTSD definitely relates to the negative aspect of talking about problems, as in problem-centered counseling. Such emphasis and emotional expression have been shown to be detrimental to those who seek relief by rehearsing, rehashing, reliving, and regurgitating their problems. I love that. Well written. Such emphasis on problems and negative emotional expression not only bode badly for the individual, but pose potential harm to the relationships with others. We believe that the rapid rise of marriage counseling since World War II, with a focus on problems, negative feelings, and tell-it-all milieu, has been one of the major contributors to the rising divorce rate. Well, you create an entire industry that's designed to dig up all the reasons why you're not happy and all the things you can't stand about this guy and what he's got to change. You think there's some kind of effect? And when you can track the statistics, all right? I don't know if you noticed it or not, but much of what we're studying, much of what we're reading in this material is strictly an American phenomenon. Okay? Pretty much the decadent West, okay? So I'm talking about America and decayed Western Europe. Most of the rest of the world doesn't spend time, you know, navel-gazing and all the rest. All right. Too many individuals, including believers, have been drastically deceived by the siren call to express all, in spite of the many biblical admonitions to the contrary. Things that ought not be spoken. You know, let your speech always be seasoned as with salt. I mean, should we not be careful about what we say? Is the tongue not a fire? All right. Wonderful documentation on what happened shortly after World War II and how it went from clinical laboratories and how it exploded, how it entered into pop culture. We talked about a couple chapters ago, it was the influence of women's magazines and other things that introduced terms into the home about subconscious and ego and all this other stuff. But the real issue that happened here was the funding that was absconded. And entire departments in college faculties that found that this was a source of research because the Pentagon was researching this. All right? And so the real surge of problem-centered counseling called psychotherapy was when, after World War II, the federal government poured large sums of money into clinical psychology programs at universities in order to train counselors. the book called The Practice of Psychology. Now, I don't own that book. I did a little bit of research on it. I found the authors and did that. I kind of decided I'm not going to take the time to hunt it down, to spend the money to purchase it, to buy it. I think the excerpts in here are representative, and I don't feel like I need to read that as a source. But here's what they point out, the Veterans Administration. As an agency of the federal government became a major source of funding for the training of psychologists and psychiatrists, in short order, psychology training programs at the college and university level, which had previously suffered from a severe lack of financial support and student interest, now found an abundance of both. It was out of these clinical psychology departments that professional counselors began to be trained. But then there were some changes that had to happen, because initially everybody was an MD, and all the schooling that was required to get a medical doctor degree. And there were actually psychiatrists, which was additional schooling on top of the medical schooling. And they were bringing their patients in 3 days a week, multiple sessions every week, to get comprehensive journals and comprehensive notes and thorough documentation of all these theories and things they were exploring. And in a way, there was at least some form of journaling, if you want to call that research. It wasn't really science, but it was logging, it was journaling, it was exploring of consistent approaches with the same people 3 days a week for weeks and months and years at a time. Well, all that got thrown out. What happened was a tug of war between clinical research and counseling practice. And counseling practice, with the one-hour a week session with non-doctors, with psychologists rather than psychiatrists, and a huge change there that took place. All right. Anyway, this all gets described down here. It's interesting. Even as late as 1970, George Albee, then president of the American Psychological Association, was quoted in Psychology Today as predicting the death of clinical psychology in his presidential address, titled "The Short Unhappy Life of Clinical Psychology, Rest in Peace." He didn't think it would take off. He felt that it would very quickly return back into the very sheltered cloisters of where it had been prior. Excuse the pun, but he was dead wrong. All right. Anyway, Martin's got a wonderful sense of humor. If we ever have a blessing to be able to bring him and Deidre here, you'll gather that very quickly. All right. The triumph of the therapeutic mentality, which insisted upon seeing the immemorial questions of human life as problems that require solutions. Isn't that something? That's a real attitude shift right there on a societal level. Therapists transformed age-old human dilemmas into psychological problems, and you got to be cured. You're sick. It's got to be fixed. Instead of, for centuries, people just realized it's called life. You have problems. Okay? And if you're a believer, you find God's provision to deal with your problems. If you're an unbeliever, you turn wherever you turn. They've been doing that forever. Well, now all of a sudden, problems aren't problems anymore. Now they're syndromes, they're sicknesses, they're disease. It's not normal. Normal is no problems. And so with the right counseling, with the right drugs, you can have no problems. Okay? I haven't spoken about the drugs as much. We'll address a little bit of that tonight. So there's a real shift of thinking. I would even put forth, a lot of it came about, I think, as Darwinianism was taking hold and people were starting to think of more things as medical instead of spiritual. Pregnancy became a medical event instead of a normal family event. Having a baby was considered normal. Now it's considered medical. Other things. Anyway, definitely a demonic century there at the end of the 19th century, first part of the 20th century. Let me skip down through. I want to get to the other big items or we won't have time. During the past 50 years, there's been a dramatic shift in confidence on the part of Christians. This is the sad thing. I mean, unbelievers, they've been doing what they've been doing, but for believers to go down this road is sad. A shift in confidence away from the sufficiency of God's Word for problems of living and towards man's wisdom, the wisdom of man. Oh, I don't have a sin issue. I don't need to repent. I just have a imbalance. The rising narcissism is prophesied in 2 Timothy 3. Men will be lovers of self. That's prophetic of our century. Fertile ground for the problem-centered counselors and their openness to sinful speaking. You realize this crowd couldn't have made a living 200 years ago. Right? You want me to come to your place and spill my beans about you? Well, who are you? Okay? But it took the attitude shift first. And now they flock to him and pay big bucks. Early on, the mental health associations. I wish there was more explored on this. Because he mentioned that in Houston when I heard him speak once. The process, they actually would host conferences. They'd host seminars. They'd fly pastors in. They would distribute literature free of charge. They saturated pastors with this attitude that pastors aren't qualified to handle the hard cases. You know, pastors can teach the Bible. Pastors can help little things. You know, pastors can help people in spiritual things. But boy, when you get to the hard issues of psychology and the deep things of a damaged soul with mental health, pastors, you're just not equipped. All right, you need to send your people out, refer people out to the experts. Or go to the schools and get the training yourself and come on board, become part of the activity. All right, here's a name that has not come up yet. Clyde Narromore. I don't know about you. When I'm reading a text like this, I highlight names. I want to highlight names. I want to remember names for next time it comes up. Clyde Narromore, his book, The Psychology of Counseling, published in 1960. And he really did some horrible damage. He did some pioneering work saying, hey, this isn't at odds with the Bible. Come on, it's all the same. All truth is God's truth. And the syncretism of, hey, here's what the Bible says. Here's what science says. And we can put them together. One of the first to promote the wedding of secular psychology with the Scriptures. His message demeaned the role of pastors. Isn't that something? And the thing is that so many swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. Narromore's integrationist teaching, along with his foundation, was the seedbed of numerous similar teachings that followed. Many of the early integrationists, such as James Dobson, were directly and greatly influenced by Narromore. They say so in their own literature. And this is something that folks don't like about the Bob Gans, because they name names, you know. And for some folks, focus on the family as a special place. And there's a lot admirable in what Focus on the Family has done. I respect a lot of the fruit they've borne. But I also fear a lot of the damage that they've done in promoting psychology. And I think that you have to speak the truth in love and say, if there's an issue here, be on guard against it. Glean what you can and avoid the snares. All right. A little over 50 years ago, there were no state licenses for counselors. Now all 50 states have licensing requirements. By the way, I'm very careful. I'll tell anyone who wants to know, do you counsel? No, I don't counsel. I don't hold a state license for counseling. I don't want the state of Texas coming down on me for some kind of malpractice or some kind of thing and say, well, they wrote it into the law that pastors are... No, careful there. All right. So I tell people, I minister, I shepherd, I minister the Word of God, but I'm not a licensed counselor, not accredited by the state, don't intend to be. Hmm. 50 years ago, there was no insurance reimbursement for counseling. Now, most insurance companies provide at least minimal reimbursement. The new Equity for Counseling federal law expands that availability. What do you think Obamacare is going to demand? All right. At that time, there were no Bible college, Christian university, or seminary programs providing psychology majors. Now there are many, with psychology being one of the most popular majors, one of the most popular. You want to know something about Dallas Seminary? Of the student body at Dallas Seminary today, I'm not just picking on them, they're just for instance. On a percentage basis, how many students at DTS today are going to become pastors of churches? And how many are going to become Christian counselors? Okay? Or youth group leaders or music program or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? But the number of men going to Dallas Seminary to be pastor teachers, to shepherd a flock, it's under 10% of the student body today. Less than 10%. All right? And the number of counselors, those that are going for counseling, okay, I don't know an exact number. Somebody told me it was over 50. And the remainder is youth group, music, missions, church planting, any assortment of other administrative things, okay? All right. Now, 50 years ago, evangelical Christianity was almost totally devoid of what we call psychoheresy. Now it is predominantly embraced by Christian schools at all levels, mission agencies, denominations, Christians of all persuasions. It's normal now before you go to the mission field, they're going to put you through psychological counseling. You're going to go through a screening. You're going to go through these procedures before you are going to be suitable for missionary work. Now, few people realize how America moved from no problem-centered counseling as we know it today prior to World War II to its current popularity. This all occurred primarily through the political efforts of 14 men who refer to themselves as the Dirty Dozen. Now, if you want more on this, I highlighted a lot of this here. It's that book I mentioned that I'm not going to purchase. Okay, I looked into it. I found the authors. But they call themselves the Dirty Dozen. And even they admitted how money became the determining factor through what they called the devil's deal. These aren't the Bobgans making these terms up. They used these terms. They were proud of what they accomplished. The Dirty Dozen's work has been documented in the book The Practice of Psychology, which cites the high compliments paid to those men on the part of various professional organizations for their outstanding work. In other words, they're hailed as heroes, transformative characters. One such citation says, once scorned and confronted by seemingly insurmountable odds, the following 14 professional psychologists, affectionately called the Dirty Dozen, changed for all times the face of American Psychological Association. They took over, and they're credited to this day with that transformation and how they brought it about. More of this is going to come up in Chapter 6. And if you go to psychoheresy-aware.org, this is the Bob Gans website, /dirtydozen.html. You got the whole article right here from the Bob Gans, the background on it, and more extensive quotes and so forth. I won't take the time to read that, but hunt that down on your own. In Chapter 6, we reveal facts about psychotherapy, some of which applies to all problem-centered counseling. See, some people say, well, if I don't go to psychotherapy, can we still have a good biblical counseling session? Aren't there good agencies out there that will actually open a Bible and show me a verse and help me solve my problems? Okay. We'll address that as we approach the conclusion to this, the start ministering portion of this. All right. Because when a congregation is healthy, when a flock is ministering to one another, when a shepherd is feeding his flock, these things aren't even necessary. The Word of God is going to minister. All right. It's interesting. Some of what we will reveal includes the fact that counseling as we know it today was not a scientific breakthrough or a new kind of science, but rather it was promotion of a pseudoscientific theory activity through the politicking of the Dirty Dozen and the financial incentive of the devil's deals. Moreover, on average, psychotherapy only provides mild to moderate relief. That's in their own literature. Mild to moderate. And it doesn't matter what form of therapy you take. They're all statistically insignificant in their differences. Whether it's a professional or a layman makes no statistical difference. Also, it has never been proven that professionals do better than amateurs at counseling. I mentioned that a moment ago. That's going to come up. That's statistically documented in their own studies. And there are potential detrimental effects in all counseling, with certain counseling approaches being quite odious. There are harmful practices out there. All right. The next section of this deals with Jay Adams. And I mentioned before, I've used his book. It influenced me early in my ministry. There are many things you can glean out of Competent to Counsel. Okay, Competent to Minister. Jay Adams was the first to truly write about this. Competent to Counsel, 1970. And he later wrote, "Over the past 12 years, I've worked assiduously to produce a body of literature in a field that prior to that time virtually did not exist, the field of biblical counseling." He's right. Anybody prior to him, good luck. They weren't out there. He pioneered it. He wrote it. My question is, what did believers do for 1,970 years until the church could be blessed with Jay Adams and that material that incorporated all of the world's methodology for psychotherapy? Yeah, we were. It's amazing we made it this far. All right. Now, that is not to say, though, that it's totally worthless, because I have gleaned some wonderful things out of that book, things that need to be incorporated in shepherding. And so I would not, that is not, it's still on my shelf to this day, and I'm not going to toss it anytime soon. There are things that can be learned from that material. All right, so sorry, one mistake. Linchpin for sinful communication. I'm just skipping through a lot of this so I can get to the other big item I want to hit before the end of the hour. Remember that linchpin of Proverbs 18:13? They use that so much. "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and a shame to him." And that gets used as license to dig into all the details, all the dirt, all the nitty-gritty. You've got to learn everything you can. Gossip about this, gossip about that. As if this is the cover verse that allows you to engage in every sin of the tongue ever invented. Not so. I enjoy what this development here on the legitimate use of Proverbs 18:13. Here's what it means. Here's how you should use it. Here's how any believer can apply Proverbs 18:13. And you don't have to take it into the counseling room. Anyway, I enjoyed that portion of the chapter. Counselor playing judge. Here we go. "One reason people go to marriage counseling is for the counselor to judge the other person and bring about correction." Fix my husband, right? Or fix my wife. Pastor, she is a total nag. Will you give her the doctrine that tells her she's got to submit? Her pastor, he's a total tyrant. Will you give him the doctrine that he has to love me as Christ loved the church? Okay. And let me tell you something. It doesn't take long. And before you know it, first of all, you can't take sides. And even if you tried, or you tried not to take sides... I've gotten both people mad at me, convinced that I was taking the other person's side. All right? No, I'm on God's side. How about that? God says glorify Christ. God says I hate divorce. I do too. All right? Malachi 3. Read it. All right. But is that what counseling is? Are we umpires? Are we fixing people? Or picking sides? Oh, some terrible things. Terrible things. And the tragic, one of the worst things about it is people that say, "Oh, well, why can't my husband be more like you?" Oh, man, make me puke. Right? Or why can't my wife be more like the pastor's wife? Do you guys have any clue? No. And you don't. It's none of your business anyway. Absolutely not. You don't want me for your husband, let me tell you. Sharon is the only woman to put up with me these last 20 years. And that's all just grace, is all that is. All right. No, we're not picking sides. We're not resolving anything. Five blind men and an elephant. How many times have you heard that? Onerous ones. A paid friend. I love this. This is a good paragraph. You know, what are people doing when they're paying these fees? And talk about a one-way street. If you think about what your counselor puts up with, if you weren't paying them, there's nobody on this planet would put up with that. Oh, here comes somebody. Oh, here they come again. Complain, 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 complain. Yeah, that's fun to listen to. Okay. And is that what a friend is all about? Now, a friend does stick closer than a brother. A friend does listen. Yes, a friend does. But guess what? A friendship is a two-way street, right? You're not going to be down every day of your life. Oh, are you? Okay. What happens next week if I'm having a down day? Can you pick me up for once? Can we walk together with the Lord? So, this was very well written. I enjoyed this. Paid counselors do not have lunch or fellowship with their counselees or visit one another as real friends do. So one typical counselor, when invited to lunch, instructed her counselee, "I'm your counselor, not your friend." We've never found paid counselors who did what often happens biblically in true Christian fellowships. And that's sad. You're holding to a form of godliness while denying its power. This whole exercise is a shallow imitation of what the beauty could be of believers coming alongside one to another. I've often wondered how many of these paid friends would still be friends if they were not paid. Yep. Not like the real world. Now, here's a couple of unbelievers, okay? To my knowledge, I don't think they're saved. I think their text is a secular text. Jacqueline Olds and Richard Schwartz. Their book, The Lonely American. I might be wrong. I'd have to look more into this. I think it's a secular approach. This serious reality exists because of the problem-centered nature of counseling. They first mention a curious set of rules that exist in counseling and say the rules are quite different from the rules for ordinary relationships. In fact, the counseling room is the only place on earth those rules show up. They wouldn't be tolerated anywhere else. The most striking difference is that the usual expectation of reciprocity disappears. As I said, there's never the give and take. There's never the, you know, your turn to carry my load. Okay? My turn to carry your load. All the drama and narrative dialogue are about the counselee and her issues and problems. She's on center stage. It's a one-act drama, right? That one act again and again and again and again and again. This is very well written. I enjoyed this. All the drama and narrative dialogue are about the counselee and her issues and problems. It's normally women, okay? The counselee gets to talk about herself and her litany of personal problems, and the counselor does not get to talk about herself and the litany of her personal problems, except for something brief that might be said to establish rapport. The expectation is that the focus of the counseling will be on the counselee's problems and life and words. It's all about them. The counselor does not get equal time for her own issues. Dr. Thomas Szasz. Now, here's a name you want to write down, and this is why I want to take the time to warn you about this. S-Z-A-S-Z, Dr. Thomas Szasz. Does anybody know that name? You've been exposed to him before? Okay. He's 91 years old, and some amazing literature out there, some books over the years. But I warn, I don't usually recommend these books, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But let me finish this paragraph. Dr. Thomas Szasz describes counseling simply as rhetoric and refers to counseling as conversation. Szasz asks, in plain language, what do the counselee and counselor actually do? I mean, what do they actually do? So he answers, they speak and listen to each other. Sort of. Szasz asks and answers, well, what do they speak about? Narrowly put, the counselee speaks about himself and the counselor speaks about the counselee. The spotlight during the counseling hour is on the counselee. The counselor-counselee relationship is diametrically different from the normal relationships where there is reciprocity. Turn-taking occurs in normal relationships. One person speaks and another listens, but the listener gets to speak as well. The focus of attention is shared between one another's problems and life and words. In normal conversation, there is close to equal time given to and taken by both parties. The downside of the counseling relationship is that it is not the normal way conversations are carried on in the real world. I mean, if you had a friend like this and that's all they talked about was them every single time, what kind of friendship, how long would that last? What kind of friendship would that be? What edification would take place? At some point, as a brother in Christ, would you say, hey, can we talk about the Lord or something? You know, you think you're kind of fixated here? All right, Thomas Zass. I've read several of his things. There's some YouTube videos that he's featured in. And here's... I don't recommend him. The group, he started a group years ago in 1969. He started a group called CCH... Oh, my goodness, what's it called now? CCHR, I think is what it's called. And he started it with Christian Science. Okay, so it's a partnership between him and some Scientologists. You know why I don't recommend this group, okay? But it breaks my heart. Are you familiar with Scientology? Ron Hubbard and this? It's a horrible, horrible cult. But there's something they're very livid about. And they write letters and they make videos. They produce research. I wish there were some non-heretical Christian groups doing a tenth of what these guys are doing against forced... what do you call it when you put somebody in the loony bin against their will? Forced commitments. When you're putting people under psychiatric care involuntarily, the shock treatments, the drugging, okay, in a variety of places. They have done some of the best research out there on the damage Ritalin is doing to the boys of our generation. We're putting an entire generation of schoolboys on methamphetamines. All right, it's horrible. And it bugs me that we don't have actually a biblical Christian group doing that kind of research. Because if you say anything against Ritalin, you're just some kind of whacked out Christian scientist, aren't you? Okay. And if you mention Thomas Zass or Peter Bregan or some of those authors, then you're going to be dismissed out of hand saying, well, you're just following those kooks. And that's unfortunate. Okay. Because kooks can be right about some things. All right. And the facts are the facts. But CCHR, the Citizen Commission on Human Rights, I think is what it's called. And there are some good videos, YouTube videos, and there's some good research out there. I caution you, don't get caught up into the full, please, don't get caught up into the Christian Science and the things there. So I wanted to spend this hour, I want to make sure we highlighted that so that you don't come across that name and fail to identify with what you're reading. Okay. Women, men. Both of these are very well written. I want to save some time for your questions here at the end. Did you disagree with this? Men in counseling? Okay. Women, just don't say anything. Men, tell me. Okay, women, you can agree or disagree. Tell me, is this realistic or not realistic? Okay. That's right. I had to be more like a woman. What do the counselors tell you? You got to be more like a woman. You got to be more sensitive. Okay? You got to be more... And it's interesting. Our schools are feminized. Taking these little boys and making them sit together around tables and cooperate with little girls and do these self-cooperative type learning projects. And the boys just want to go out and roll around in the dirt. work off that energy. Then they can come back and sit down for another half hour and then learn something. Not in a cooperative group effort. Just tell me what I got to know for the test. Teach me what I need. Leave me alone, okay? And then let me go out and run around in the dirt some more. Boys and girls are different. This, by the way, was I ragging on Dobson earlier? James Dobson, Bringing Up Boys, is awesome. It's awesome because it points out why boys aren't girls. Okay? And you don't have to subscribe to pop psychology to understand that. You just have to know the difference between boys and girls. All right. Here's the from their own journal. We're almost done. The secret world of men, what therapists need to know. Men usually get therapy only because someone else has insisted on it. When I asked men in an initial session, what are you doing here? My wife told me I need to be here. Or it's their boss, their grandmother, their doctor, their probation officer. Some judge is telling them they've got to go for counseling. They need anger management. They need some kind of program. And if they weren't under court order, that's the last place on earth they'd be. Men more often come saying, here's that quote. It's kind of interesting. More often than not, men come into therapy under pressure from someone else, frequently an unhappy spouse. Even with men who know they need help, is the very idea of sitting in a room talking out loud about this touchy-feely stuff, it creeps them out. Yeah. All right. Men are caught between a rock and a hard place. They feel it's a no-win situation anyway. It's a last chance. The impetus is a woman. The command performance is a threat. You change or it's all over. Wife-mandated referrals. They've got all these idioms. I believe that man's aversion to therapy is so powerful that it's wise to assume that most male clients at some level don't want to be there. You think? All right. Wisdom that profound is bound to be written up in a journal. Okay. To save my marriage, I have to become a woman. That's the quote you were talking about there. Yep. Conclusion. And why are people going to counselors anyway? What are they trying to solve? Are they going to have problems fixed? Does that mean they'll have no more problems? What are they trying to accomplish? You know? Breaks the heart. Absolutely breaks the heart. Okay, questions. I have 2 minutes left for questions. What's on your mind? Not to hog everything. All right, what else? We'll read chapter 5 by next week. Yes, sir. Christ-centered. Christ-centered. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The answer to problem-centered is Christ-centered. Mm-hmm. Yep. That's how we minister. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Israel, yeah. We are. Yeah, Israel and their syncretic practices blending in with the Gentiles around them. And we're doing the same thing with the unbelievers, many of which are Jewish psychologists. Freud was Jewish. All right. A lot of them were. Most of them were. Many. All right. Anyway. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. Continue to bless us as we continue to study. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.